Let's turn together to Revelation chapter 19. As you make your way there and get settled in a little bit, thanks to Josh and Jesse for getting us into the third week, the week of joy. And so we're working our way through this devotional. If you have not picked it up, it's not too late. You can pick one of these up at all our entrances. And it's been very cool to hear different ways that this has found its way literally around the world. But I don't have time to talk about that. You just need to know it's happening. And I want to thank everyone. We had the Maison Dami Christmas party yesterday, and it was beautiful and heartbreaking in ways, and then heart-filling in other ways. But just a huge thank you to everyone who pitched in to make that happen, to watch the residents there be blessed, to watch the staff be blessed, to hear the stories about what that party means to that place year-round. It's just so humbling, and we get to be a part of something that I believe looks like Jesus' ministry on the earth. Like, that's what we're doing, hopefully, all year long, but during Advent, we want to, like, let's put our hands to things that look like him, and that's definitely one of them for us. Another one is our Hope of Life offering. Hope of Life is our children's home in Calcutta. We'll take up that offering next Sunday. And we do that offering, it's sort of twofold. One is a financial offering. The other is we bless them. Like, we pass out envelopes and you will write a prayer or a message or something to them. And then the next time someone goes over, we bring a bundle of those prayers to them. We say, hey, these are the prayers of Living Hope for you. And so that'll happen next Sunday morning. So Sunday night is our Lessons and Carols service, which is a time where we sing and read and study our way through the entire biblical story from the launch point of creation all the way to the landing point of the arrow in the new earth. And if you are going to bring people, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to let them know what they're coming to first. It's not a Christmas program. So if they're expecting to see, kids singing or people dressed in biblical costumes or like those kinds of things, like those things happen all around us and they're fantastic. This is different than that. And so I do think it's something you could bring someone to, but don't trick them into coming. Let them know, like, hey, it's kind of heavy at times because the story is heavy, but it is so hopeful and so full of joy. And so all that's next Sunday night and then great Christmas Eve. And so we're kind of in the midway point, and it's awesome. And then we're going to do something we've never done before, and we'll give a lot of details next Sunday about this. But, you know, Advent ends on the 24th. Christmas season starts the 25th and goes for 12 days and ends at Epiphany. And we've really never done anything in that block of time to step into that season. And so our staff has been, like, praying and dreaming up some things and seeing how churches, like, what do you do during those 12 days? How can we do something during that 12 days that is not going to be really demanding and all that kind of stuff? And what does that even need to look like? And there's two big themes. One is feasting. The other is blessing. And so during that time, you find ways to bless people and you find ways to feast together. And those two can overlap. And if you're like, man, I like the idea of feasting, I got good news for you. We got a cookbook right here. This cookbook, this is not a, it's hard to go from worship to a commercial, but you need to know the heart behind this. If we're going to feast together during the Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas, then this will equip you to do it. These are recipes that come from here at Living Hope, but the money that comes from this cookbook goes into a special account that we have that helps people go to counseling and to get the mental health help that they need. It could go to addiction recovery, like anything in that world where someone's like, hey, I need someone who's a professional in this problem area to sit down with me and walk me through it. From the most intense things all the way to the, like, yeah, I just got some stuff I need to work through, you know. It requires money because those are professional people and not everyone has the insurance coverage and that kind of stuff. So we have this fund and we help people go to counseling, basically. And all of the money that comes from this will go into that so that over the coming year we can help more people. That's what we want to do. And to be able to also feast together, it's just, it's win-win-win. So they're $25, great Christmas gift. You can pick them up back here in the lobby area back here. You can pay for it through the app by giving $25 to the Benevolence Fund. What we're trying to do, though, is we're trying to look at Jesus' ministry and say, how do we do that today? Where does that show up? Maison d'Ami, absolutely. Hope of Life, absolutely. Helping people like get the like specialized help that they need, absolutely. Feasting together, absolutely. So it's all the things. It all comes together really beautifully. And so it's time for the sermon now. Okay. I'll put this graphic up that'll kind of show you where we've been a little bit. I should have done this the first week. I know it's not super easy to see because our projector is not very good. But I've been kind of approaching this as like a timeline. So starting at the beginning of the story, start at the end of the story. First week, look at the new earth. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. Back up a little bit. There's the second advent, okay, where Jesus' arrival. There's the resurrection of those who have gone ahead of us. There's a judgment moment, which I'll talk about today. And there's a wedding of Jesus and his bride. And that segues us into the new earth. If you go back further, you get to the first advent and what I'm just calling the cross, because there's a lot that happens in there. And so the cross, there's like a 60-day stretch that is the most amazing 60 days ever. From the beginning of Holy Week, like from the triumphal entry, you have all the events of Holy Week. You have Jesus' betrayal, trial, you have the Last Supper, you have all that stuff. You have the crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Then 40 days later, you have the Great Commission and the Ascension. Then 10 days later, you have Pentecost, the Spirit fills the church and the church is born. Like that's like 60 days of amazingness, right? So I'm just calling it the cross. But know that everything's kind of bundled in there. And then you go back further there, there's the first advent, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us in Bethlehem. And I want to look at that long stretch between the cross and the second advent. We're in there somewhere. We don't really know where. And that gives us a little bit of anxiety because we like to know everything. And the more technology develops and all this kind of stuff, we almost get to where we insist on knowing everything. And if we don't know everything, we do all we can to find out everything. And so we really want to know what's happening and be able to predict it and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of fear and anxiety comes up, not only related to the second coming, but that span of the timeline leading up to it. Because we have been trained to think that it's going to be this like series of these cataclysmic events of the scariest end of days stuff that's going to happen. And we have been given certain predictors of that. And so every time there's a war in the Middle East, every time there's a hurricane or a tsunami or an earthquake, every time a political leader starts to gain a lot of favor, the euro alone, all right, Y2K alone, 9/11, like you just, we're not running out of things just in our own lifetimes, much less for a long time that's been going on. And we've all grown up, whether you know it or not, in an era of, and I talked about this last week, of where the Left Behind book series has kind of like laid out this whole timeline of events and all the things to look for about the end and helping us predict it. And you might not have ever read those books. You might have never watched those wonderful movies, but it's influenced us to where it's almost just a given that like that's the biblical storyline. And I talked about it last week about how really there's historically that whole way of thinking has only been around like since the Civil War. For the first 1,800 years or so for the church, that was not how people looked at the Bible and their understanding of the future. And so how are we supposed to view that span of time, especially the closer we get to the second advent? Are we supposed to be nervous about it? What is the mark of the beast? That's really what a lot of people want to know, I think, is like, what is that? Who's the Antichrist? Like all those kinds of things. Are we supposed to be loyal to Israel no matter what they do for some reason that fits into all this? There's a lot of questions. And with what's going on over there right now, it's especially relevant. And so this might be something that's not on your radar at all, or it might kind of run in the background. But what will happen is someone will bring it up, you'll see something on social media, and it'll trigger something. And we need to be grounded. Like, we need to be the ones who walk through this and we're not bugging out because we know what the Bible says and doesn't say. Now, a lot of this comes down to like how you interpret biblical prophecy, especially like Revelation like 4 through 20. Also the Olivet Discourse when Jesus, like, you know, there's that too, but I want to focus on Revelation a little bit because that gets most of the stuff going. And a lot of it has to do with how you think biblical prophecy connects to time. So some people will look at this, they'll read Revelation and they'll look at it as it's like unfolding like a story. It's like this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. And they'll assign different, like, well, the Roman Empire is this, and Hitler was probably this, and like those kinds of things. And so you're just like, what's next in the book? You have other people who look at it and say, it's not really a linear story, but some of it was future when John wrote it. So some of it has happened closer to his day, and some of it still has for us. And there's different ways of looking at that. And other people come in and they're like, hey, this is not a timeline. This is the way that this genre of literature was used by the Jewish community in the first century would not have been approached as like, let's lay out this timeline. So part of it is like, how do we relate to time? Another part of it is, do we take these things literally, or is this like a symbolic kind of thing? So we'll read a story in a minute, and where Jesus is there and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And so one group would say, like, no, like, we're going to see Jesus one day and there's going to be a sword coming out of his mouth. And others would say, well, no, the sword, it represents something, you know? See, there's a difference there. And so, like, how do you reconcile all that kind of stuff? And especially if you're like, hey, I'm just a normal person not trying to be a theologian. I just want to know, like, should I be worried or not, you know? Like, I want to be able to like sit at the Christmas dinner table with my family, and if someone there is freaking out about it, I need to not meet them in their heightened state of anxiety unnecessarily, you know, that kind of thing. Let's kind of go down that road a little bit. We could nerd out about this, and people have been doing it for a long time, but what if we were just like, hey, let's approach this from the position of like it's Jewish apocalyptic prophetic literature. How would his audience, how would the seven churches in Asia Minor who John sent this to, how would they have thought about it? It's hard to do because we're not them. So we kind of have to make some assumptions, but I think that's okay. Now, let's look at Revelation 19. Remember, Revelation was written to those churches. They were under intense persecution. They were running from their lives all the time. The emperor was Domitian, and just a notorious like hater of Christians, trying to eradicate Christianity from the Roman Empire because Christians refused to worship him. And so he would try to eliminate them. And so this is a letter of encouragement. It's like a hang in there kind of letter. It's very important that we keep all that stuff in mind. So look at 19. And I'm just going to warn you, I have a lot of work to do in the next couple of minutes. So hang on tight. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Okay, I'll stop right there. Now, this is a vision that, like, God is revealing this to John. And Revelation, it's truly like it's God revealing something. It is a pulling back of the curtain. And so John is, what he's looking at, he's describing to us, like, this is literally what he's seeing. So the debate becomes, is this a literal thing that's going to happen, or is he trying to communicate something through the symbolism? So that's how this genre would be used, is like, what does this represent? And there's so much symbolism here. Just the fact that Jesus is there on a white horse, that's victory, right? And so if we hit pause for a second, we're like, okay, we jump into this scene, there's Jesus on the white horse, his robe is dipped in blood. He's got a name nobody knows, but he's also called the Word of God, faithful and true. We see all that stuff and we're like, what happened before this? Like, why is he bloody? And we kind of know, we've been singing about that, but like, what does that mean in regard to the book of Revelation that is panning out? This kind of literature uses recapitulation as a tool of emphasis. And what it means is, when you interpret this kind of literature in this way, you see these cycles of the same story kind of being told over and over again. And so if you went back to like chapter 6 and you come forward to this point, you'll see there's like the sevens, or like the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And experts will look at that and they'll say, well, it's really telling the same story through seven of these. And then it tells kind of the same story, but through seven of these. And then kind of the same story through seven of these. But there are these themes that emerge through telling these. That's what recapitulation is. It just kind of keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. So rather than a linear story that's being told, it's kind of more being told like a rabbi of like, well, let me tell you this story, and let me tell you this story, and let me tell you this story. And it's filled with all these Old Testament references that the Roman officials who were trying to kill Christians, they wouldn't have caught this, but the first century folks would be reading it, and there's all these references that would have triggered all these kinds of stories. And so it's hard for us to understand what's going on. So what we kind of have to do is take a higher level at this point and just say, well, what are the themes that are happening? And here are the themes that are happening prior to this point where Jesus is on a white horse and he's covered in blood. The themes are kind of like this. This is my summary. This is not a professional summary. It's my amateur summary. One theme is the theme of evil. That in all of those cycles, you have broken people making broken systems filled with injustice and pain. And they keep showing up in the story. And so you have a dragon, you have a beast, you have an antichrist, you have a harlot, you have the kings of the earth. You have these characters that keep coming up, and every single time it's evil. Like, have you ever gone through something and you're just like, man, the only way to describe that, what I'm watching right now, it's like a beast, you know? And some of the descriptions is like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And so that's one of the themes, is like, hey, evil is driving a lot of things in our world. And then a part of with the evil is there, another theme is these spiritual battles that are happening, that you have these like forces of evil that are pitted against the movement of God and God himself. And they've set themselves up as his enemies. And that's happening behind the scenes. And so God is showing from his perspective what is happening not only in their present day, but also to help them know, like, hey, there's even more going on than you can see. And so if Domitian, who is persecuting Christians, if he's a force of evil and all the systems he's created are evil, God is trying to say, like, hey, behind that is this greater evil that's happening. And he kind of tells the story over and over and over again. You have evil and you have those spiritual battles. You also have in those stories the faithful, like the church is there. And as those stories are told over and over again, you have this faithful remnant who, just like Sarah was talking about earlier, they're like, no, We're not going to bow. We're not going to worship Domitian. We're not going to worship Artemis in the city of Ephesus. Like, we're not going to worship these idols. That's a theme in the story. So here's these like broken systems, broken people, this evil that's behind it, and in the midst of it, you have us, basically. John's writing to those very faithful people and saying, like, hey, what you're going through is terrible. There's also really big things behind it, but yet there is this faithful remnant. There's also an unfaithful remnant. That's all going on. But you know what happens at the end of each of those cycles? There's this victorious figure that keeps emerging. There's this lamb that has been slain that keeps showing up in the stories. And so if John is writing this vision out that God is giving him, and he's writing everything down, and God is strategically telling this story filled with symbolism in these cycles of seven, in this kind of genre that's being, like, what has been very familiar to them, and they would have caught all these references. While they're maybe hiding out because of their faith, and maybe they're reading the copy of this, and they're being like, oh, evil is real. These systems are broken. And sometimes it looks like it couldn't get any worse, but yet the victor is here. And so I can be faithful because the end is written. But that's what's happening over and over and over again, that from God's perspective, history is a cycle of suffering that is swallowed up in a greater victory. It's happened over and over and over and over again. And so if we want to take this and think about what it meant to them as their first readers, it had to be this encouragement of like, hey, Domitian is terrible, and if it costs you your life, it's worth it because the victor has already won. And if we want to pull that into all the span of time, generation after generation after generation, we have all faced those evil forces and evil systems, and at times it seems like God has forgotten us, or that he's off doing something else, or whatever it may be. It's so easy to forget that. And what if a part of this was not only to encourage those seven churches, but also everyone who's ever lived in the history of the world who's a follower of Christ, to look around their world and say, what evil is here? But don't forget. Don't forget the end. What if it's both of those things? What if it was to encourage those seven churches and also this church right now? Because we're going through stuff all the time. And the things that we face here where we are very different than what our friends at Hope of Life are facing, right? It's very different than I'm going to name a bunch of names, but like, we have missionary friends all over the world, right? In every context, those beasts are a little different, right? Those forces of evil are a little different. The spiritual battles that are happening are a little bit different. And what it looks like to be faithful looks a little different. But you know what looks the same everywhere? The victorious Lamb looks the same everywhere. And so if we kind of have that sort of like foundational idea as we sprint through some things here in just a few minutes, we have to just remember this. Jesus is showing up already bloody because he's already fought the battle. There's a part of the narrative that's like, yeah, Jesus has to come back and then he has to fight again at Armageddon, right? He has to fight the beast. He has to do all this stuff again. But I don't think that's what this shows. It's a white horse. He's already won it. He doesn't have to show up to win again. When Jesus returns, he's not showing up to fight one last battle. He's showing up to just hand down the final verdict from the battle that he's already won. It feels a little bit like the fact that here we are right now. We have a governor elect, right? The election happened. The votes were counted. Jeff Landry's the governor, but he'll be inaugurated in month or two, right? We're kind of in between those big events. Jesus has already won. He died, rose again. It's all done. The inauguration is coming. We're in the middle. What's happening in the governor's office right now? There's this transition that's happening, right? Everyone that works there is trying to figure out, what am I going to do next? You know, the administration, everything is changing. Everyone's trying to make these decisions and figure things out. We're in between those things too. We're like, oh, it's all different now. Like, because of the cross, everything is different now. But not everyone knows it. So we have to make sure everyone knows, like, hey, there's a new governor. Let me keep going, or we'll never get out of here. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So who's the army of heaven? In one of those stories, it's those cycles of stories that's been told, Revelation 7, this group shows up, and here's just this is verse 14. It says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the faithful. Like, these are the ones who have gone ahead of us. These are the martyrs. These are my grandparents, you know. This is a lot of your grandparents. This is Jonathan Wilmore. This is Terry Jameson. This is Dot Boutwell and Peggy Dabity that we lost this year. Like, that's the army. Their robes have been made white in the blood of Jesus, and they're sharing in his victory. And so from our perspective, we're like, okay, I understand. Our bodies are here. Our spirit is with the Lord. But from heaven's perspective, he's like, yeah, spirit's with the Lord, but they're an army, dude. Like, they are wearing white robes and been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they are ruling with him. And so in this vision, Jesus shows up, and they're all with him, and they're like, all right, it's on. Now, what happens in verse 15? Well, here's where the sword comes in. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So if you're thinking, is that a tattoo? Is that my permission to get a tattoo? I'm not saying it's permission to get a tattoo, but Jesus apparently has some tats. Now that whole thing, you're like, dude, that's intense about treading the winepress of the fury of wrath. You know, that's all out of Old Testament imagery. It sounds like he's like, I'm about to just go insane on you guys. But that's not necessarily what's happening. Those are all references to judgment and justice. Of God saying, hey, I'm going to make everything right. And so when the first audience would have heard that, like, oh yeah, those are all the times in the Old Testament where it seems like injustice is winning, but then God comes in and he's like, hey, I'm here to fix all this. That's what that's saying. And then verse 17, it is a crazy passage, and it's probably going to be our youth group's favorite paragraph in the Bible. Then I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You don't like that, don't you? Yeah. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Okay, so you have this scene that's unfolding, is this war is about to happen, and the angel's like, hey, birds of the air, get ready, because like you're about to have a feast. Verse 20, the beast was captured, with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We have to resist the urge to try to allegorize this, you know, and like, in other words, like assign certain characters or people on the planet or certain movements or certain whatever and try to like, this is this and this and this and this and this. We have to take a higher level look at this. What's happening here? The enemies of God show up to fight a battle, but there isn't a battle. There's just judgment. They're all like, oh, are we ready to fight? And Jesus is like, it's already happened. So here's the final sentence. That is what is happening there. Jesus is going to deal with all the problems. He's going to bring the justice. Now look at Revelation 20. I don't know if I'm making any sense here. I apologize if I'm not. But Revelation 20, this is going to seem kind of out of order because we just read that the dragon beast was dealt with. But this is kind of an interlude. And you know how like you read in the Gospels and Jesus is talking about something, and then he like has this like side illustration or something like that, and then he comes back to his main deal. That's sort of a like Jewish rabbinical kind of like tactic. And so this is considered to be like an aside, not necessarily in a chronological part of the story, but this is where people get obsessed. Look at verse 1, Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay, I'll stop right there. Those three verses, really, that's where all this talk about the millennium comes from, right? And you may have heard people say, well, I'm a pre-trib, you know, post-millennialist, you know, whatever, like those kinds of things. They'll throw this idea about the millennium in there, and that's like this 1,000 years that's being referenced right there. And that there is a whole camp that thinks it's a true, literal 1,000-year span that's going to happen. And that there's all kinds of, like, debate about if Jesus is going to come before that or after that, in the middle of that, and are we raptured out of here, and does Armageddon happen like prior to that, and like all those kinds of things. Let me give you a different way to think about it. When you take the approach of, let's look at this as Jewish apocalyptic prophetic literature, and not so much in a linear sense. If you're like, let's start with the original audience. A different way to look at that is that what we are reading right there is not future, but it is a description of the present. That this is the present reality. Because 1,000 years is a Jewish way of saying a long span of time. And so instead of a literal 1,000 years in the Jewish community, they would be like, man, it's been 1,000 years since I've seen you. Like that kind of thing. And so this is an undefined amount of time. It's just a long way. And if we think about what's happening right here, the dragon is being bound during that time. Could it be that that's what happened in the death, burial, resurrection? Could it be that we're not waiting for Satan to be bound, but he is actually bound right now? That's how this other camp would look at this and say, we're not waiting for the thousand year era. We're in it. This is what's happening right now. And Jesus has this really, really insightful moment, or he has a lot of them, obviously, but he's been accused of being possessed by a demon and whatever. And so he says this. He says, this is Mark 3:27. It says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Is this the time when the strong man, right, the king, like the prince of this world, right, the strong man has been bound, and what is Jesus doing? He's plundering his house. Jesus is taking his gospel to the nations and plundering the house of the devil. And saying, you're not going to deceive the nations anymore. And some nations are really easy to get into, and some are a little bit harder to get into, but it happens. It happens a lot. And Satan is limited right now. Satan's not running the world. The gospel is going forward on earth as it is in heaven is happening. Like, there's this transformative thing that's happening right now. Like, what Jesus did on the cross bound him, and now we're in this era where the Great Commission goes out. And we're just the faithful ones. Like, that's what we're doing. That's why we're not like, let's get hung up on this sign happening and this happening and this happening and this happening. We're like, no, we're being faithful in the moment. This is the 1,000 years that's being described here. Like, we are in the era of trial and tribulation. We're in the era of faithfulness and of mission. And so we don't need to worry about the timeline necessarily and trying to predict everything. We can relax and be like, okay, so what have we been entrusted with now? What are we supposed to be doing right now? Oh yeah, okay. We just join him and plunder the house. That's what we do. Then verse 4, I saw thrones, seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay? Again, if this is right now, this is the army of heaven. This is the same thing, but it's the present army of heaven, ruling and reigning with Jesus. And there's two groups that are talked about. There's the martyrs, okay? Like those who, like, loyalty to Jesus literally, like, cost them their life. And then there's the faithful ones who didn't take the mark of the beast. Let me talk about that real quick. I'm getting to the end, but let me talk about that. Because as a left behind 90s youth group kid, that stressed me out and still does a little bit. This was written to, they were Christians, like these seven churches, they were Christians, but most of them came from Jewish or like some kind of really familiar with Jewish kind of background, right? And so you think about who this is being written to. It's people who, they literally strap the word of God to their wrists and to their foreheads. Because God said to do that in Deuteronomy 6. You can go in faithful, especially Orthodox Jewish communities now, and it's literally just strapped to their wrist and to their foreheads. They nail it on their doorposts. They did all that stuff is like a thing. And so let's say that you're in that community and you're reading it and you either have the word of God strapped to your wrist and your forehead, or you're just used to that being a thing. And you're reading through Revelation in those cycles, and in one of those cycles, you're like, wait a minute, there's this figure that makes you write his name on your wrist and on your forehead? What does that mean? Well, to them, the wrist, that's representative of your actions. Forehead, that's your mind, your thoughts. It's a way of bringing your actions and your thoughts under the authority of God by strapping his law to your body. And they're saying, so someone's going to come along and they're going to try to get us to not submit to the Lord, but to submit to their name, their cause, their whatever. And so this could be anything, really. If you take a symbolic approach to this, it's anything that comes into your life and is trying to get you to put your life under the authority of that person, government, ideology, whatever it might be. We could even get into a lot, well, we get into a lot of things. I mean, you want to talk about idolatry, you want to talk about the American dream. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could basically cause you to sell out. And so here's this part of the vision, and like, what are the faithful, the martyrs, and the ones who didn't submit to these forces but remained faithful? What are they doing? They're ruling, reigning. In other words, whatever it costs you, it is worth it. And it's as like first world American whatevers, it's hard for us to think about that. That if it costs you your life or it costs you all these other kinds of things, that it's worth it. We struggle to see the payout sometimes because it's just kind of how we're trained. And so here comes this letter. It's like, hey, guess what? Even if it costs you everything, it is worth it. See, these are the ideas that we should be like settling into as people waiting for the second advent. It's like, oh man, there's a lot going on in our world. Let's be faithful. Let's be together. Let's not forget who has won. Let's remind each other. And if the world starts to shift, you know, and things get crazy and persecution and all that kind of things happen, you know, let's not be surprised by that. Let's not panic by that. Let's just be who we are. Like it's, yeah. Let's sprint through the end because I gotta be able to finish it. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended. Okay, so interlude is over. We're back to the previous thing. So verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations. They're at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. All that is Old Testament stuff. Verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. What does this mean? Okay, so if we're in an era where Satan is bound, limited in his influence, and the gospel's going forward, and we're being faithful, and evil is doing what it does, and empires are doing what they do, and all these things are happening, but we're being faithful. If that's what the era that we're in, maybe at the end, maybe it ramps up at the end. Satan is loosed to just immediately be done with forever. Like that's what's happening here is all these forces of evil, their time has to come to a definite end. And so one of the things that we wake forward to is the judgment of evil in a permanent putting away. And so when we sit here and we're like, man, how come the bad guys just get away with everything? You know? Like why do the violent and the like why is injustice winning and like why is this happening and this happening and this happening? We have all these kinds of things and we look at this and we're like, well, one day there's an accountability that's coming. It doesn't run wild, that's just what happens at the end of the story. And then verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that's a bummer, right? Then it goes right into all the great new earth stuff that we love so much. But this is the This is the judgment moment. And judgment, like, literally mean like God is going to like make a judgment call. And he's going to hand down his judgment call. It says it twice in there, based, I want to make sure I get it right, according to what they had done. That's the basis. And this is hard. This is a hard thing for us. According to what they had done, to me, means God knows everyone's situation. Not that he has to look at a book, but a book is used here because I think it gives us something tangible. And not that God's wondering, but he could be like, okay, let's look at your book. And God knows that the ones that grew up in really like Christian homes and access to the gospel was really, really like a constant part of life. God knows the people who never had a chance to hear the gospel. Like it literally did not get to them. He knows the ones who were presented with a false gospel. He knows the ones who this. Every example I could think of. He knows every situation and he will make a judgment call. So he will judge Satan and he will judge evil and evildoers. He will judge those who oppose him, those who want nothing to do with him. He'll make judgments there. He'll judge you. He'll judge me. And I think that we have to keep in mind that this entire book is laying out a pretty trustworthy character in terms of the one who is making the judgments. The one who is faithful and true, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all throughout the book, holy, 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 right? And in that moment, God is going to do the right thing. And I'm so glad that that's not up to me. And I don't know if, you know, people will say, well, will you have another shot? You know, you have like one last chance. I don't know. I hope so. Because I don't think any of us should hope that someone stands before the Lord and is sent away. You know, we should hope that heaven is super crowded. You know what I mean? And the hell is very, very small. That should be our hope. But in that moment, all we can really do is trust the character of the one making the call. And so in that moment, he'll do the right thing and as much as maybe that makes us nervous, it shouldn't. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And so will he judge you based on according to what you have done? Yeah, he'll judge you. What we know is that he will judge us like who is Jesus to you. And so this should fuel us, you know. It should not make us fearful and this and like and angsty and that kind of stuff. It should be like, man, I got people in my life that need to know this. We got to get the gospel to the nations, you know. We need more Josh and Jessies being like, I'll go wherever you send me, Lord. Like that's the span of time that we're in. Is that Satan is bound, Jesus is the victor, the gospel is going forward. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to do what Jesus said. Like that's what we're doing. And at some point there will come all the events of the second coming and everything that's coming with it in that judgment moment. And there's a beauty to that, but that should also bring an urgency to us and a faithfulness as the cycles of history happen and as evil does what evil does and all that, that we would be the faithful ones. Now, I know this stirs up a lot of things. Let me read two scriptures as I close. I know it's been a long one. It's all right. We'll be fine. 2 Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Could it be that God's patience is giving us time to get the gospel everywhere? Could it be that if someone were being like, "I wish he would, you know, why is he taking his time?" And I'm not saying he's like waiting on us, but whoever, he's like, "No, like I'm just really patient because this good news needs to get to everyone." And Titus 2 says this: "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is how the early church thought about this. He's one, he's coming back. We need to be faithful and make sure everybody knows. And as the cycles of history happen, we just need to be faithful, no matter what it costs us. And remember that Jesus is on the white horse, and the blood that he's covered in is his own. I don't know if this is helpful or not, honestly. But what it does for me is it's like, okay, so that makes me less worried about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and those kinds of things. And it's like, I just need to just focus on those simple things. And as we sing songs about the return and like asking God to come back and all that kind of stuff, to be able to recognize like, hey, that needs to bring some urgency in our relationships and in our mission. Not making us afraid, but making us like hopeful. You know, it's all that working together. So, what do we do with all that? I think it's supposed to also fuel our worship. To know that whatever is happening, Jesus is reigning and ruling victorious right now because he's successfully bound the enemy, let him run wild in our lives. So let's stand together. We're going to sing. What you might want to do is you might want to, this might make you want to sing. This might make you want to come and pray. It may make you want to get in line with other believers to receive the body and blood broken and shed for you. All of these things are these like tangible ways that we step into this, like our place in that timeline right now. All of those things have a way of putting that all into perspective and helping us to like keep in mind like that the victory has been won. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll have a few minutes of response. God, I thank you for the blessed hope. And as heavy as some of this can be for us to think about judgment and the various forms of evil that are in our world, and to think about the ways that we are tempted to sell out and to put ourselves under different authorities. I pray that this would help to like slow our heart rate a little bit and to keep in mind and in full view the fact that at this moment you are seated because you have done it, like it is finished, and that what you are doing now is you're leading and guiding your church into faithfulness and into truth, that you are sustaining us, you are giving us the grace that we need. You're helping us recognize the different forces that are out there, the different things that are tempting us. You're giving us clarity. You're giving us insight. You're giving us wisdom when we ask for it. And so now, we are in between those two incredible things, all that you did on the cross, and then that 60-day stretch of time. We're waiting for your return, and you're just looking at us and saying, will you just be faithful? And that applies different ways in all of our lives. And so help us to know from this time together today what that looks like. In the next few minutes, as we sing, receive communion, pray, we want to be able to walk out of here in tune even more with what you're doing. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. All right, the table is open. You can come when you're ready.